Glad you're here, and a fun, exciting day today. We mentioned Jared and Kelsey, but today we also get to brag on a few other weddings that occurred. And this summer, some folks that attend and are members here at Union. I'm going to mention a few of those as well this morning. If you're not attending the wedding, or you are and you don't know much about it, Jared and Kelsey, kind of in line with the spirit and mission of the Micah Project Ministry, are inviting people that they minister to on a regular basis to the wedding, folks from the village nearby, folks that are in the program itself, and folks from the city. So it's going to be a bilingual service. And so one of the things that affects is probably the length of my message on marriage. And they have foolishly asked me to officiate the ceremony, and they will regret it severely. But no, the message is going to be shorter. And so a lot of the way we're designing it, the ceremony, is to both, you know, honor the sacredness of the marital vows and all that, but also to kind of bless and minister to all the folks that are going to be there. So, because of that, and because I have license to do whatever I want in this church, I decided to preach also on marriage this morning, because I think it's something we all need to hear about, and there's lots to say. I'm not going to be covering, obviously, everything on marriage. So, here's our recent Hall of Fame. And again, this must have been just recent. All my stuff comes from Facebook, probably. So about to be married today, August 4th, 2019, Jared and Kelsey and Caleb and Lauren. Married July 6th. Of course, I found the goofiest photos I could find online. Caleb's going for the cool that I was trying to go for. And we have another, Jose and Liz. Very cool. Great photos. And we have us, John and Zola. We were not married this summer. We celebrated our 20th anniversary back in June. And I don't have a photo, but I just heard this morning, the 29th anniversary, wedding anniversary of Pat and Michelle Corley are being celebrated today. So, and we could probably talk about lots of other weddings and marriages in the room as well. So, I want to talk about marriage itself. Why marriage? Why is marriage important? Why should we, what should we understand about it from Scripture? Those are some of the objectives I want to touch on this morning, again, in a little bit more of an expanded form. I will tell you that I want to give some credit to a pastor named John Fitner. I've studied a lot about marriage over the years, but I've gleaned a number of things from him. So some of the material that you'll hear this morning is from him. So why marriage? Why is marriage important? Why should we pay attention to marriage? One thing is that every other social convention exists because we live in a sin-fallen world. Why marriage? Government exists, generally, within the context of living within a sin-fallen world. Our laws that we follow exist in the context of a sin-fallen world. Our money, our economy, our education, our medicine, the medical field, all these exist in the context or because we live in a sin-fallen world. And even the church, even the Christian church, exists to remedy or as in the context of living in a sin-fallen world. But marriage was created before the fall. It was created before sin entered into the world. This demonstrates the primacy of marriage in the scope of human relationships and really in the scope of all civilization. Marriage has a primacy to it. The principles that we find in marriage godly marriage, have an eternal and a heavenly quality. One reason is because we see marriage introduced again before the fall at the very beginning in paradise. And then marriage is mentioned through Scripture, but it is also mentioned at the end of time in Revelation. It's mentioned again. So from paradise to paradise, marriage is upheld and honored. So it has this eternal and heavenly quality to it. So it's a pretty important institution that God has created. Marriage was created to provide the most ideal picture of how humans are to relate to one another as they relate to God. Okay? So this is Genesis 5. Touched on this a few months ago. It says, when God, the Hebrew for God there is Elohim, created man, the Hebrew is Adam or Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. And when they were created, he called them man, Adam. So some of the dynamics I want you to see here are, for one thing, is unity and plurality. Elohim is the name for God here. The singular for God, in this case, is El. So Elohim is the plural. So this is one of our first indications of the Trinity in Scripture, of God being one in substance, but plural, or three in persons. Elohim is plural. When God, singular plural, created man, Adam, he made him in the likeness of God, the image of God. And then it says, he created them. He made him, he created them, male and female. When they were created, he called them, singular, man, Adam, which we could take as more like mankind, not so much male, but mankind, meaning encompassing all. So, God is spirit. You know, the best I understand is that he is not strictly male. However, in Scripture, he's primarily revealed to us in male terms. That's important to know. But in the very beginning and foundation of creation, his image is described as unity and plurality. In this case, male and female. So the traits, the characteristics that women will flourish in, that men will flourish in, we see in God. We see in God. God's not male or female, but we see God when men and women come together in unity. And so we are back to Genesis 2. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they, plural, shall become one. So we see, this is another reason why marriage. Marriage isn't just something to do, a place, a path to companionship. It's not even just as biologists will say, a reason to procreate, to provide more people on the earth. Marriage is an absolute mirror of the nature of God. So one of God's chief purposes for creating marriage, and it's a little bit of a two-parter, I guess, to complete our picture of God, right? To complete our picture of God and to demonstrate the design for ideal relationship with God. So marriage is pretty important. Godly marriage is pretty important. So that's kind of God's purpose, at least maybe his chief purpose for creating marriage. What about our purpose? Why do we get married often? And I'm kind of speaking more towards the fleshly side of us. Why do we get married? I would say that if we were really honest, that many of us would admit that we see marriage as a way to get our needs met. In our flesh, in our humanness, we often see marriage as a way to get our needs met. I want to give an example of marital vows. We're going to have formal vows this afternoon between Jared and Kelsey. And I didn't see the ceremonies of the other folks who got married this summer, but very typically, in marital vows are very forward-thinking, they're very positive, this is who I want to be, and those are all great things. I won't probably publish it, but if you had seen my written vows to Zola 20 years ago, boy, it was up there. I was going to do this and be this and all this. And so there's nothing wrong with that, but I'm not sure it often reflects the reason that I got married, meaning in my humanness, right? And so I wanted to share this. I didn't write these, but what if we had a marriage where someone really got up there and was honest about their marital vows? So here's the honest groom's vows. I need to feel important, like I'm king of the world, and I expect you to meet that need by submitting to my every decision, good or bad, by respecting me no matter how I behave, and I expect you to support me in whatever I choose to do. My goal in marriage is to find my significance through you. Wow. The honesty is seeping out into the room. What about a bride? What might she say? Well, we're having fun with PowerPoint. I have never felt as deeply loved as my nature requires. And I'm expecting you to meet that need through gentle affection, even when I'm cranky and growling. I expect you to be thoughtful and considerate, whether I'm sensitive to you or not. I want an accepting, romantic sensitivity to my emotional ups and downs. Sweetheart, my love, don't let me down. Ultimately, I would say maybe the greatest need or our greatest purpose in getting married is to satisfy our need for acceptance and belonging, right? Most of us want to be married because we want a companion. We want to belong, we want acceptance, we want a family. And so that speaks to the idea that we don't want to get on this trail as Christians to say, well, if I want something met in my life, then that's selfish and that's not Christian. God wants our needs to be met, right? There's nothing wrong with desiring acceptance and belonging. However, again, in our flesh, in our purpose, we often seek this according to our own terms. We want acceptance and belonging. We want to live in a marriage relationship, but we kind of seek it in the practical realm when we're living in our flesh according to our own terms, according to our own perspective, according to our own sense of what we need. And so this describes pretty much what got us into trouble in the first place. In Genesis, this kind of motivation, seeking to have my needs met according to my own terms, led to sin entering into the world and to the ripple effects that come from the corruption of God's marriage ideal. So this, you see these parallels, and you're going to see this thread throughout this message, that the good stuff about marriage and maybe the bad stuff about marriage follow along in the salvation story, the sin of man, the redemption of man, etc. So marriage was corrupted when man was corrupted. And so all of us in the room feel that. We see the carnage of the corruption of God's purpose for marriage. There are unhappy marriages. There is divorce. All of us in the room have experienced this. There's breakdown in parent-child relationships, of course, because the marriage isn't working. That's going to filter into the corruption of parent to child. The dissolution generally of family and the corruption of culture and society at large. So, fallenness. When sin entered into the world, everything went crazy. But you can see also that really that filters out through this primal relationship called marriage. Right? So there's people in the room that aren't married, that they're called to singleness. We all have different perspectives on life and places we are in life. But all of us have experienced both the good stuff about marriage and the bad stuff. We're all affected, especially by the fallenness of the world as it relates to marriage and our purpose for marriage. This is my bad graphic of an iceberg. don't hire me for this. So most people know that an iceberg, you can't see most of an iceberg on the surface. I'm told that maybe about 1/9 of an iceberg is above the surface. And this is, to me, is a helpful way to approach and look at the idea of our purpose for marriage versus God's purpose. So on the surface, we see the quality of our married life, right? Whether it's going good, whether it's bad, that kind of thing. We see the issues of marriage, kids, money, the stuff that we argue over or, you know, try to work out. That's the stuff that we're looking at and see on the surface. It's the stuff that we maintain. But really underneath the surface, we see what we just talked about, our need, right? The needs that either drive our unity or our division. That's underneath the surface. That's really kind of, we're spending all this time maintaining the stuff above the surface, but a lot of that stuff is driven by our flesh that wants to get our needs met according to our own terms. But underneath that is God's purpose for marriage. Really, that's kind of the basis of the iceberg. So you go all the way up, the quality of my married life is fundamentally affected by whether I'm functioning in God's purpose for marriage or my purpose for marriage. Okay? And so what I want to spend the rest of the time on this morning is talking about God's purpose and our purpose, and how can we, is it possible for us to function and live in God's purpose for marriage in this fallen world where you and I spend a lot of our time living in our flesh trying to do our own thing. The two shall become one. So to do that, I want to go back to Genesis and revisit the verse in 2:18. It says, God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Fit is the key word I want you to see. The word fit in the Hebrew is the word neged. Neged. Neged does not mean the same or something that is suitable to my expectations. So when I want to get married or I'm thinking about marriage, I'm often thinking about it that I want somebody that fits me, right? That's who I want. And so certainly we want to pursue somebody or pray for somebody that fits us in the sense that there needs to be a foundational unity, right? A place where there's sameness, a similar purpose, similar goals, similar beliefs. So that does exist. But consider this, that it means, the word neged doesn't mean the same. It means opposite. It means in front of. And so, you can only be truly married or unified with your husband or your wife when you come together at your points of difference. I'm looking for someone that fits me, but the word fit in this case is unity through the negotiation of difference. Of difference, not sameness. True intimacy comes when we negotiate and we come together at our points of difference. When you get married, your differences are exposed in all ways. Your differences are exposed. You can't hide them any longer. I know it's a news bulletin in our day and time, but men and women are very different in many ways. There's a sameness to them, but they're also very different. And your differences are exposed. You can't hide from them. And so it's a rubber meets the road thing when you get married, that you have to decide, am I going to operate out of my own perspective, right, getting my needs met according to my own terms, or am I going to lay that down and come together to unify with my differences and their differences? It's not that you're totally giving up who you are, but you're laying it down in order to unify. Why? Because that's God's purpose for marriage. So the only way to truly have a lifelong marriage of happiness and true belonging is to die to that selfish desire to only go your own way. So, sounds basic. But you also, again, see the parallel How do I become a Christian? How do I function as a Christian? By surrendering my own way to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's how I commune with Jesus. Marriage is the same thing. So we lay that down in order to unify. When I get married, I surrender my right not only to do my own thing, but to understand and function in the will of God on my own. We're so independent in our modern world, we often think, well, my journey to God is me, right? But we saw all the way back in Genesis, what is the image of God? Men and women coming together in unity under God. So I surrender that right when I get married. But also, I would say, in general, for the singles in the room, we surrender that right when we come together in Christian community. It's not just about my way. It's not just about me. I need to surrender my own way, my way or the highway, for the sake of godly unity. And so we see that as an example, Ephesians 5, where Paul's talking about marriage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Don't like that verse. Don't like that word submission. But that's an example. That's an example of sacrifice, of laying down your own way for the sake of one flesh unity. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Don't like that. Don't like that. But I surrender my own way for the sake of one flesh unity. And Paul makes this connection at the end of the passage in Ephesians 5. The two shall become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis. This mystery is profound. It refers to Christ and the church. So if you're a gospel person, you like learning about Jesus and his sacrifice and what it means to be a Christian, you cannot really fully understand what it means to be a Christian, a disciple, somebody who is becoming more like Jesus every day, if you don't understand God's purpose for marriage. They're parallel in many ways. And that's why the family is so important. That's why marriages are so important, because if they are functioning well in a Christian context, civilization generally will function well. And that's a big reason why marriage is important. So that's where the cross comes in. You cannot have marriage without the cross. Not a healthy, godly marriage. What's the answer? Right? How can I, living according to my own terms and my own flesh, desiring my own way, how can I pursue a healthy marriage and live in a healthy marriage? The only way that I can do that in my fallen condition is through the cross. Through the cross. And that's, you see above my little title for today, it's a play on words, cross purposes. Too often, when my marriage isn't going well, or I live in the carnage of a broken relationship, that kind of thing, I am at cross purposes with what God wants. In this case, I'm at cross purposes with what God wants for my marriage. But can I live in God's cross purpose? The purpose of the cross. To understand the gospel is to understand God's purpose for marriage and vice versa. Can I live in God's cross purposes? Sorry. Here's my little cartoon. We have some barbed wire on the bed, and he says, apparently, I have done something to upset you. And this is a reality, because there are two sinful human beings get together for a lifetime. It's going to happen. But if I don't found my marriage in the cross, I'm never going to get beyond the barbed wire. So part of the way I want to close this morning, or get into the home stretch, is talk about some parallels and ways that we look at gospel passages related to marriage. One of them is Ephesians 2. It says, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, the immediate context here is Paul's talking about Jews and Gentiles, but you can certainly broaden this to all sorts of types of reconciliation and restoration, including the husband-wife relationship. the dividing wall, the barbed wire that we often live in married life. If I can seat myself in the gospel and the cross of Christ, I can have a sense that it is possible for me to pursue unity and restoration in my marriage for a lifetime. We all want acceptance. Nothing wrong with that, desiring that need to be met. We want to belong. But most often, there's a price that must be paid for that acceptance. Jesus Christ paid that price over 2,000 years ago so that we as his church could know and belong to God. Familiar understanding of the gospel. But then when it comes to marriage, through God's power and guidance, a husband and wife have the sacred opportunity to pursue unity in the midst of my selfishness with my wife and in our marriage relationship. I wonder, you know, how can this work? How can I be the husband, you know, that she needs me to be, that God wants me to be? I want to give up often. But there's hope in the same way that there's hope for the person that is dead in their sins, that is regenerated and resurrected through the blood of Christ. There's hope for my marriage. And so seating myself in the gospel provides an opportunity for laying my life down for my spouse to lead to a resurrection. Not in spite of my differences and my weaknesses. We don't have to hide from that in marriage. We can see that as God sees that as an opportunity. Because again, parallel to how we become a Christian, I admit my weakness, my sin. I know that my life on my own terms isn't working. I lay my life down and believe that Jesus died for my sins. I want to make him Lord of my life. I can do that in marriage as well. Weakness and our differences don't have to be a reason to hide from each other and to put everything under the carpet. They can be an opportunity for God to work in our marriage where I lay down my right to be right. All the time. Isn't that what gets us in trouble, right? We always want to be right. If I have an argument with my wife, the point isn't who is right. The point is that God is the only one who's right. God is the only one who's righteous. And so instead of fighting each other, we need to fight for godly unity. We need to lay down our own purposes in order to seek what God wants for our life, because he's the only one who's right. And that is seen through the cross. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." How? "As I have loved you." You've seen that on greeting cards. We use it all the time in a very general way. Put that in the context of marriage. I have a lot of trouble loving my wife the way I would love her. But can I love her as Jesus loved her? It's an important question. Ephesians 4, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." Again, a general gospel passage that we try to apply in a general way. There's going to be so many opportunities for forgiveness in the lifetime of your marriage. Your success in forgiveness has to be rooted in something like this passage. It has to be rooted in the gospel. Otherwise, you're always going to negotiate for your right to be right. If you're not founding it in the sacrifice of Jesus and his forgiveness for you, your marriage won't survive. Philippians 2, another familiar passage. "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ," we see this parallel, unity, "if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." Isn't that a description of a godly marriage? What are we pursuing? What are we pursuing? God brought the two together as one. Not just for relationship, not just for procreation, but to represent who God is. Unity in diversity. Can we pursue that in our marriage relationships? Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says in John 17, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Is that your prayer for your marriage? I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Marriage should take you out of your selfishness in the same way that parenting should, right? Should take you, it's a rubber meets the road. You have no choice. Either I'm going to live for myself or I'm going to live for another. Marriage should take us out of our selfishness to have a broader perspective of why we're here. I'm here for my spouse. But if you applied this passage to marriage, right? He's speaking generally. But if I applied this to marriage, it says that unity among Christians is a testament to the gospel. So why get married? Why stick it out? Why negotiate and work through my differences and my weaknesses? One reason is because I can be a witness to a hurting and broken world. If you care about the gospel, if you have kind of an evangelist mindset, one way to see this is one of the best ways for me to draw people to Christ is to work on unity, godly unity, in my marriage. I want to close with a few quotes. Love is not breathlessness. It is not excitement. It is not the promulgation of promises of eternal passion. That's just being in love, which any of us can convince ourselves that we are. Love itself is what is left over when being in love has burned away. Your mother and I had it. We had roots that grew toward each other underground. And when all the pretty blossom had fallen from our branches, we found that we were one tree and not two. I love that. The mystery of marriage. That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not separate." Again, the context of this was Pharisees and others who were considering the idea of marriage as lax, right? They were finding excuses for divorce and things like that. But one reason I like this passage in light of what I'm trying to say today is you and I look at the world around us. We look at our fallenness. We look at our own selfishness. We look at the corruption of civilization. We look at the confusion about gender roles. We look at the confusion about marriage. We look at the difficulty of what it means to stay together for a lifetime, and we want to just kind of give up. How can we do this? How can we do this? Yeah, it's great that we see marriage in Genesis. It's great that we see it in Revelation, but I can't do it in the here and now. It's impossible. And it is. It's impossible without the cross, without Jesus. I don't think he can make a statement like this without that possibility being out there. He's speaking in the context of a fallen world, a fallen people. What God has joined together, let us not separate. So, if I'm in a troubled marriage, the miracle of resurrection of my marriage can occur through the cross. If I'm living in the carnage of divorce or broken relationship, there can be restoration. There can be hope. We don't have to give up. The ideal that God established in the beginning, the ideal that we see ahead of us in Revelation, we can pursue in the here and now because Jesus can empower us to do so. final words I'll give you are from a song called by Andrew Peterson. I love these words. "I do" are the two most famous last words, the beginning of the end. But to lose your life for another, I've heard, is a good place. Because the only way to find your life is to lay your own life down. And I believe it's an easy price for the life that we have found. So, let's go dancing in the minefields. Let's go sailing in the storms. Oh, this is harder than we dreamed, but I believe that's what the promise is for. That's what the promise is for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are different experiences and stories and biographies in the room here this morning. There are people who love the thought of celebrating the promise of a new relationship coming together in a wedding like we're going to celebrate today. There are those who want this promise, want this ideal that you present to us in Scripture, but you felt the fallenness of your own humanity and the fallenness of others. You felt the loneliness and the corruption and the dysfunction, and you're too often without hope for the promise of restoration. So, Lord, I ask that you renew our hope this morning, that you give us a sense of joy and fulfillment, that we can push on to live in the promise of restored relationship and new relationship because you have provided the path through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for a new understanding for all of us and a renewed understanding that John 3:16 is no different than Genesis 2 or Ephesians 5. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I can live in a world and have purpose and meaning and live according to your standards and your desires and your purposes in the marriage relationship when I live according to the promise of the gospel. So, Lord, I ask that you bless this time together this morning, bless this the time that we're going to celebrate this afternoon. Lord, cover us, keep us, protect us, and send us forward as people of promise. I pray for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. And I'll leave you with another famous marriage passage. Love is patient, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist upon its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Amen.